want to say that I'd actually finished this sermon before I heard of the distressing news from Covenant Community School. So I've sort of reworked it a bit and tried to apply it to that situation. So I hope that what I say is helpful. The overall theme is love. The love of the Lord, the love of God for his people, the love of Jesus for his followers. But we can be recipients of his love and channels of his love to those who are hurting. And I pray that that will be the case. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, just help me as I speak. We pray that you will apply your words to our heart and help us in our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Also, one of the difficulties in preaching on the Song of Songs, as you no doubt are aware, is it's an allegory. And because it's an allegory, it's easy to read meanings into it that can be fanciful and imaginary. And you might want to talk to me about this after the service. If you have any questions, I'd like to talk to you about it. But I hope that I can endorse this interpretation by other parts of Scripture too, so that what I'm saying is scriptural. One of the other challenges in preaching on this is that it's one continuous series of songs, and it's difficult to break up into preachable units that hold together as a separate entity. So I've endeavoured to do that today by using the heading, The Great Potential of the Church. And my first heading is, The Great Potential of the Church for Mission and Nurture. We read in verse 7, Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know those beautiful women, follow the tracks of the sheep and gaze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. One of the interpretations of the Song of Songs is that there is an element of rivalry between a country shepherd and a king. The beloved is in love with the country shepherd, but King Solomon has seen her and is very attracted to her and wants to take her to be in the palace. There seem to be two things wrong with this interpretation. One is, we read in the first verses that she's not an attractive person at all. She's darkened by the sun, she's repulsive to the other women, and the men treat her as a slave. The other thing that's wrong with that interpretation is that the beloved wants to be with the king. That's what we read in the opening verses. And take me away with you, let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. At the same time, we read she wants to be with the shepherd. It says in verse 7, Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your flock at midday. And the solution seems to be that the king and the shepherd are one of the same person. On the one hand, he reigns in majesty in the palace. On the other hand, he's out in the wilderness looking after the sheep. And that actually fits well with the general theme of Scripture, because we know that David was a shepherd, but he became king. And in the prophets, the rulers and the kings are described as shepherds who are responsible for looking after the sheep. And they are condemned when they abuse the sheep and when they exploit the sheep for their own benefit. And in contrast to this, God is the good shepherd who leads us by cool waters and green pastures. And in the New Testament, in the book of John, Jesus is the king, but he's also the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He doesn't run away when the predators come. He defends the sheep and gives his life. See, I love your stained glass window. But see that? That is not only a representation of what Jesus did when he was here on earth. That represents what he's doing now. He's out in the desert. He's out in the wilderness looking for sheep. And he wants us to join him in this quest. You see, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, In my former book, Theophilus, that is the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, when he writes Acts, he's writing about what Jesus continues to do and teach. And in the book of Acts, Jesus is out bringing people to himself. And if we are to know intimacy with Jesus, which is the general theme of the Song of Songs, we need to be with him and involved in that great ministry, because people are very needy and they're lost. There are many examples of this, many manifestations of this. People feel guilty and need to be forgiven. They're addicted and need to be delivered. They are lonely. You see, I think of that unusual television series, Marriage at First Sight, which I don't look at, but I see it advertised. I think, why would you want to be in an arrangement like that is so unpredictable? And there may be many reasons, but one of the reasons, I think, is people just are lonely. They want to be loved. They want someone to love them. But even if you get the ideal mate, the husband or wife can't satisfy every need. You know, there's something that only Jesus can satisfy. And as we know by what's happened this week, people are sorrowful. People are needy. People are grieving. And Jesus is the good shepherd. He comes and he brings comfort. He says, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You see, I am gentle and in heart. You will find rest for your souls. That's his message for a grieving world, for a grieving community. And that is the message that we can convey too by being with him in this wonderful ministry. See, I come from a family that's not Christian. You know, I have a good relationship with my sisters and their kids, and we had a get-together yesterday for the Dunnings up at Newcastle at my niece's house. And it was an enjoyable day. And I prayed for them, but I thought, what else can I do to bring the gospel to them? So I thought I'd buy a whole set of those evangelistic leaflets written by Nicky Gumbel from the Alpha Course called Why Jesus. And so I took them up and I gave them out. My sister, who's not a Christian, she said she was an atheist yesterday. She said, look, I'll give them out. You know, you go, we have to leave. And so I thought, that's something, if they'll read that and I can pray for them. But what can we do to win our people, our friends and our relatives to Christ? We can't badger them. We can pray for them. You know, and I think this is so important for our kids and our grandkids, that we are earnest in prayer, praying that they will come to know Christ. And also we can pray for those who are grieving, as people are grieving now, because of what's arisen at the school. We can pray for them, that God will comfort them, and pray that God will use us as a means of bringing comfort and help and encouragement to them. I told you, I've given you this illustration before about a lady who was made an invalid in her older years, and she began to reflect on what she'd done for the kingdom. And she said, well, what have I done for the kingdom of God? You know, practically nothing. What can I do now that I'm bedridden? And she thought, well, I can pray. And it wasn't just a platitude. She thought, I will pray. And so she began to pray in earnest, and God led her to pray that God would visit their church in renewal and revival and pour out his spirit. And so she prayed, and nothing happened. I won't go into too much detail, because I've given you this illustration before, but she kept on praying, and one day the evangelist D.L. Moody came. And there was a great movement of God's Spirit. He preached in the morning and nothing happened. People were as hard as nails. And then he preached in the evening and still nothing happened. Until halfway through the sermon, a little sort of wind blew through the windows and livened everybody up, and there was a great movement and people were saved, and it reverberated through that whole neighbourhood. You see, this is one way we can be involved in reaching out to the lost. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 21. Peter, do you love me? And Peter replied in the affirmative, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, well, feed my sheep. He wants us to express our love by feeding the sheep and helping the sheep and telling people about him. Can I just say, I don't really think it's, I shouldn't take it granted that when I preach to a congregation like this, everybody belongs to Christ. Everybody's a Christian. I don't take that for granted. Maybe there's some here who are not Christians. And maybe you're lost. Or maybe you're a Christian but you've wandered away and you are lost. You know, allow Jesus to lift you up out of the brambles like we have in the stained glass window and bring you home, rejoicing. Because that's what he does. He brings us home from the wilderness when he saves us. You know, it says in the Bible, the heavens rejoice when a person becomes a Christian. That never occurred to me. When I became a Christian, I was, you know, about age 11 or 12, and I kneeled down, asked Jesus to come into my life. It never occurred to me that heavens were rejoicing. I might find it difficult to get my mind around it now, but that's what the Bible says. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Now, this brings me to the second point. You know, we have great potential as God's people for mission and nurture and reaching out. Secondly, we have great potential to make a decisive impact in that ministry. We read in verse 9, the letter says, I liken you to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, if we interpret the song as, you know, applying purely to a husband and wife, I wonder how many wives would like to be likened to a mare harnessed to the chariots of Pharaoh. You know, but if it's a primary application, it's a primary metaphor for the church, then it's very appropriate indeed. You see, here's the description of energy and power. And you see, that's correct application of the church. The church is amazing. Now, we saw in the earlier verses that the bride is a subject of persecution. Everybody's picking on her and abusing her, not wanting to have anything to do with her. That's true too. That's true of the church today. The church is persecuted. The Christian church is the most persecuted entity in the world, but it survives. Not only does it survive, it thrives because it's the bride of Christ. It's powerful. And when the Holy Spirit is present, there is energy and power. And Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. At the end of the world, Islam won't triumph. Secular humanism won't triumph. It will be the church there as the glorified body of Christ. Now, when I talk of the church in these terms, I don't mean, you know, the amazing artifacts like Gothic cathedrals or spectacular processions of rogue clergy or the political power that the church exercised during the Middle Ages. The church is powerful. Christians meet together, humble Christians, praying for one another, ministering to one another, and reaching out. In humble groups, and when the Holy Spirit is present and the presence of God is very real, then it's powerful and it's effective. If we go through the Bible, we find that when Joshua led the children of Israel into the Promised Land, they were irresistible. Later on, during the time of Solomon and David, they were strong, they were effective. At other times, when they moved away from God's agenda and follow their own agenda, they were weak. But it didn't stay that way. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we find the church is persecuted and harassed, and yet there's power there. The Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost, and the apostles preached, and there were miracles performed. When we come to Acts chapter 4, we find that the leaders were intimidated not to speak in the name of Jesus. But they asked God to empower them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke the word of God with power. Then Paul and Barnabas went out, and there were great turnings of the Gentiles to Jesus. Throughout church history, there have been times of great weakness, but God doesn't leave the church in lethargy. He renews it. In the Middle Ages, we had the Franciscans, and the Waldenses, a Christian group in northern Italy, and the Lollards, inspired by John Wycliffe. Then we come to the Reformation in the 16th century, and then the Puritan movement in the 17th century. And then in the 18th century, we have the great evangelical revival under Wesley, Whitfield, and a host of other preachers. And then in the 19th century, we have the second great awakening. It's wonderful to read these stories. They're inspirational. And then the great exodus of missionaries all over the world. How the missionaries have been lampooned and ridiculed and criticised by the secular press because of their lack of sensitivity to culture and so forth. But there's an article in one of the papers some time ago, I forget whether it was a Herald or what it was, and it said the missionaries have won. Despite the ridicule, despite the criticism, they're going around, despite the many mistakes they made, they were going around planting churches, telling people about Jesus, and there's a mass movement of millions to Christ. And in China, there are millions and millions of people turning to Christ despite the opposition. Churches is powerful. See, when my wife was working amongst the Afar people in Ethiopia, there was one Christian. And when we went back a few years ago, there were a number of strong Afar Christians working amongst their own people, gathering together in fellowships and building the church. God is building his church in the Horn of Africa. In the West, the church is at a, well, decline in some ways, but God is moving. God is powerful. Now, thirdly, the church has great potential for promoting unity. In verse 10 we read, your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of pearls. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. In Proverbs 1 verse 8 and 9, the beauty of character is prepared to attractive jewelry. The writer says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. So all the instructions in Proverbs about sexual purity and kindness and being nice to your neighbour and being generous with money and all the other things make a person attractive. That's what Jesus does. He makes people attractive. Despite all our failures, and I remember the first Christian camp I went to many years ago. Didn't know anybody there, but there was just a feel that they were just an attractive group of young people. I just enjoyed them and got to know them. You know, the standards were high. And that experience has been repeated time and time again. So I met with Christians at church. God, Jesus makes us attractive. Remember I gave the illustration of Nicky Cruz, who was so abused by his demon-possessed mother and father. And when he went to New York, he was like a wild animal fighting with the other gang. And then God ended his life and changed him. And he became a creative human being. And he created a beautiful home life. And his daughters grew up to become clean Christians. God, that's what Jesus does. That's why we need to get the gospel out. People need the gospel. See, with this reunion yesterday, my wife was talking to the guy who's married to my niece, and he's a paramedic and he works in the control section. And she said, do you miss not being out on the road? He said, no. He said, you know, it's awful. He said, you know, the people they pick up on the scene, you know, people have been in fights or they're drunk and they're abusive and they're not appreciated, they're not grateful. And I thought, this is what people are like. So many people in our community. Jesus can change these people. The gospel can make people into new creation. It can make them beautiful. And so, despite the description of the church in the earlier verses, this is what Jesus can do. Finally, the church has great potential for intimacy. And this is where we get back to the general theme of the Song of Solomon. God wants people to be intimate with him. And in June, verse 15, the lover says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes are doves. And the beloved responds, How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming, and our bed is verdant. See, I want everybody who is a Christian to hear Jesus speaking to them, speaking to us as a group and speaking to us as individuals, saying, you are lovely. You are beautiful. And how do we respond? We respond in worship and say, yes, Lord, I love you, Lord. I worship you. Worship is so important in enhancing this intimacy. Now, we can cultivate this, you see. We have the ability to cultivate. I'll tell you what I do, although I'm a very imperfect example of this. When I read the scriptures, I read them systematically, but I endeavour to meditate on them as I do so, and try to engage in prayer as a result of what I read. So I was reading about the healing of the man with a shriveled hand in Matthew's Gospel in the synagogue. The enemies of Jesus were looking to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day so they could accuse him. What a rotten bunch. Jesus said, if one of your animals falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, you go and rescue it, don't you? How much more value is a man than a sheep? He told the man to stretch out his hand, and it was immediately restored. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now, it's a beautiful... There's so many stories like that. I find myself saying, Lord, I worship you. I thank you that you are not concerned with rules and regulations and all sorts of protocols. You are interested in people. You love people. You see people in their need and want to heal them and want to bring change. It's very easy to worship Jesus when we meditate on what the scriptures say. Very easy. You think of the lady with the bad reputation who kissed Jesus' feet and anointed them with his hair, wiped them with his hair. She was so grateful. She worshipped because she was forgiven, because Jesus loved her. And this is the message we have for people in our community, people who are sad, people who are sorry, to bring the message of Jesus to them, to bring worship to them. I think God wants us to feel his love. But of course, this, I think, in conclusion, let me say that this has to be understood in the context of what has been said in the previous verses. Do we desire it? You see, the opening verses, the beloved says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Before we come nearer to God, God usually puts into our hearts a desire for that, a desire to seek him, a desire for greater intimacy. See, are we right with God? Are we forgiven through faith? That's the beginning. Are we now seeking him and desiring a closer walk with him, because that's what he wants for us? So I pray that God will speak to us and bless us as we consider his word. And I really encourage you, if you want to speak to me about this, because I know it's an unusual book, and you may never have heard a series of sermons on this before. Quite possibly, if you accept the interpretation that's only about marital love, you wouldn't preach a series of sermons on it. Anyway, I have. Please talk to me about it. Thanks very much.